Good morning, CBC brothers and sisters. How sweet it is to be fellowshipping with you around God's Word, centered upon God's Son, Jesus Christ. This is becoming an annual joy for me and my family. Yes, my family is here with us as well. They're sitting back there. We got the Sanderson crew sitting next to the Stone family, precious family friends of ours. I'm extremely encouraged by God's work of grace taking place within Cornerstone Bible Church McPherson. In many ways, I see the spiritual life and vibrancy here, and it brings great encouragement to my heart, seeing the fruit of God's Word as it's been preached in this community. And Faith Bible Church Salina is experiencing similar dynamics. We're a little behind you guys, but we are seeing God's grace at work as we preach the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and open up God's Word so that God's people would be fed and equipped to accomplish the task that is given them. I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, the title of this message is God's Undefeatable Providence. I can think of no better way to serve you this morning than to joyfully proclaim God's providence. I can think of no more practical doctrine than the doctrine of providence. God is actively, constantly, and completely working throughout His creation to accomplish His good purposes. Our God's sovereignty extends over all events, circumstances, and affairs. There are no exceptions. No winter storm blows through the Kansas plains without His permission. No president is placed into office unless he has made it so. No nation crosses the border of another nation and invades apart from God's providence. His providence reaches into even the most minute details of an individual person's life. Did you get a full night's sleep last night? Did you make or miss the traffic lights on the way to church today? These things are directed by God's undefeatable providence. His providence reaches into even the most significant details in one's life. Did you grow up in a fairly healthy family environment or a fairly broken family environment? Is your current station in life comfortable or is it difficult? All of these things are orchestrated by God's undefeatable providence. For believers in Jesus Christ, for those who have their sin atoned for by the Son, God's providence is indescribably precious to them. Romans 8:28 exclaims that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28 is the most famous New Testament statement of God's providence. It is most comforting to know that any tribulation, distress, persecution, hardship, peril, danger, or evil that we face is ultimately caused by a powerful God who uses such things for my good and for His redemptive purposes. The story of Joseph, located in the latter chapters of Genesis, is a stunning illustration of God's providence. In Genesis 50, after several years dwelling in Egypt, the great patriarch Jacob has been laid to rest in the Promised Land. Joseph and his brothers return back home to Egypt after burying their father, and that's where the narrative picks up at verse 15 there in chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Here we see that God used the events of Joseph's life for the good of God's people and for the accomplishing of God's redemptive purposes. This morning, I'd like to study God's providence from the life and words of Joseph. And here's the big picture takeaway from this. If there's anything that you take away from this message, it must be this. In his providence, God uses evil and sin to accomplish his redemptive purposes for the world and for his people. Let me say that again. In his providence, God uses evil and sin to accomplish his redemptive purposes for the world and for his people. I'd like to walk through our treatment of this most compelling doctrine in two ways. First, we're going to look at a narrative depiction of God's providence, and then second, we're going to see some theological descriptions of God's providence. First, let's consider a narrative depiction of God's providence. The Joseph narrative, spanning chapters 37 through 50 in the book of Genesis, is the most complex depiction of providence found in redemptive history. If you have any doubts as to whether God is supervising and directing every circumstance in your life, look no further than Joseph. Back in Genesis chapter 50, his brothers tremble before him, begging him for forgiveness. The memories of the past decades rush back into Joseph's mind like a flood, and it's like a great flashback. What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong which we did to him? Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Do you remember that awful transgression? Do you remember that great sin? It was about 40 years prior. It was a dark day. It was a day of terror. Back in Genesis 37, turn with me to Genesis 37. Here in Genesis 37, a nation was in the process of forming. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, has 12 sons, and they are living in the land of Canaan, but there is trouble within the covenant family. Look at verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And then, to add insult to injury, their 17-year-old brother one day, in verses 6 through 9, shares a dream. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Joseph probably saw these dreams as revelatory prophecies. The brothers, now not so much. They didn't see God's revelation here. They saw a punk brother. How is it that these dreams, if they are a form of prophecy, how is it that these dreams are going to come true? Well, what follows is an absolute roller coaster drama through several chapters of Genesis. One day, in a field far away from home, near the town of Dothan, the brothers see their hated brother Joseph approach them with that sparkling coat, the very symbol of their dad's favoritism. Look with me in verses 19 through 20. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Verse 21, we see that one of the brothers isn't completely behind this murderous plot, but Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him." And then the narrator adds, "That he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So is Joseph going to be saved? Is Joseph going to be saved from the peril of his brothers? We continue, verse 23. "So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal." These are bad dudes. They are full of envy, hatred, and malice. There is no misgivings whatsoever about their treatment of Joseph. They're just sitting there eating a meal, listening to the shouting of their little brother Joseph. "And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt." And the brothers, they think to themselves, we have removed this pathetic nuisance from our life. And we've been able even to avoid murder from this. He is out of sight. He's now a part of Egypt. Well, the years go by slowly. Joseph just so happens to be sold to Potiphar, a high-ranking official in Egypt. Joseph serves his master Potiphar well. Clearly, Yahweh God is with Joseph, and Potiphar elevates Joseph to the chief manager of his household. But trouble comes when Joseph refuses the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife. Do you remember the result of that? Potiphar throws Joseph into the slammer. What distress for Joseph. What affliction that he is facing. He is now imprisoned inside a jail in Egypt. But this isn't any ordinary jail. It just so happens that this is a royal prison, the place where the king's prisoners are sent, high-profile criminals, if you will. And even in prison, God superintended and blessed Joseph. He was placed in a position of leadership within that system. And it just so happens that two key royal officials are imprisoned in the same jail as Joseph. And after interpreting the dreams of these two men, Joseph just knows that he's going to be released from prison. Go to Genesis 40, verse 23. The man he had spoken to, that chief cupbearer, he was supposed to mention Joseph's name to Pharaoh. This is what happens in chapter 40, verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. As the days go by, Joseph comes to that painful realization that relief is not coming. Slighted again. What injustice! What are you doing, God? What are you doing in my life, God? How can you do this to me? I am innocent. Two more long years inside of a dark dungeon. But it just so happens that Pharaoh has some dreams. And it just so happens the cupbearer finally remembers Joseph. So Joseph gets summoned by Pharaoh. And he was called upon to interpret the dreams of this Egyptian monarch. God gave Joseph infallible understanding of the dreams. Egypt would enjoy 7 years of incredible prosperity, followed by 7 years of even more disastrous famine in the land. Joseph wisely appeals to Pharaoh to take action because these events have been decreed by a sovereign God and therefore they are inevitable. The Pharaoh acknowledges God's spirit being within Joseph and promptly elevates him to Tsar of Egypt, possessing unfathomable authority and responsibility over the most powerful empire of the world. And Joseph's explanation of Pharaoh's dreams come to pass. There are 7 years of flourishing, and then the famine. And it was horrific. In fact, it just so happens this horrific famine impacted not just Egypt, but the entire world, including the land of a certain patriarchal family. That leads us to Genesis 42. Look at Genesis 42, verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some from us from that place so that we may live and not die." Starvation was on the table. Verse 3, then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. And it just so happens that foreigners who needed grain had to appeal to the Tsar of Egypt, Joseph. And so we get the family reunion in Genesis 42, verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. This is the initial fulfillment of the prophetic dreams that Joseph had as a 17-year-old young man. Joseph would hide his true identity, and he would shrewdly test his brothers to see if they had changed after these several years. And it turns out that they passed the test. They now have compassion for their father and even for their youngest brother, the preferred son. Now that Joseph is supposedly dead, the favorite now belongs to Benjamin. So Joseph then shocks them by revealing his true identity and then offers reconciliation with his brothers. And as a result, all of Jacob's family migrates away from Canaan into Egypt. Therefore, they escape starvation. And therefore, both the Abrahamic covenant and the gospel promise Both of these are preserved because of everything that has just taken place in the life of Joseph. But several years later, after their father is buried, the brothers fear for the worst. They fear that Joseph has just been biding his time to strike back in vengeance. And in that exchange recorded in Genesis chapter 50, he puts their remaining fears to bed. In light of his mature and developed theology of God's providence, there is no way that he is going to exact revenge upon them. Instead, he shows grace. That's the narrative depiction of God's providence. Let's now go to some theological descriptions of God's providence. Go back to Genesis chapter 50. I'd like to help you gain a deeper understanding of God's providence by briefly walking through this incredible statement Joseph makes in chapter 50, verse 20. Look at verse 20 again. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." I want to give you four words that describe God's providence. Four words, four theological descriptions. The first description is concurrence. God's providence is concurrent. Concurrence refers to a dynamic in which two things can be simultaneously at work at the same time. It's similar to the word cooperation. I want you to picture two rivers flowing together in order to form one great river. Within the realm of the biblical doctrine of providence, concurrence refers to, in the words of theologian Wayne Grudem, quote, "God cooperating with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do," end quote. This is an unfathomable mystery. Without violating man's volition and agency, God directs all events and activities to bring about its appointed end. In other words, human decisions and actions are genuine and meaningful as God providentially works behind the scenes to accomplish his plans. Joseph, he recognizes this concurrence when he says, "As for you, you meant evil against, but God meant it for good." The word "meant" is used of both Joseph's brothers and God. The Hebrew term conveys the basic idea of the employment of the mind for thinking activity, the creation of new ideas. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament is translated to plan, to devise, to plot, to intend. Joseph understands that on that day in which he was sold into slavery, his brothers were motivated by evil, malice, and hatred and jealousy. They intended to be rid of Joseph forever. As the brothers were working towards their evil goals, God was also at work. The brothers unsuspectingly fulfilled God's plans for Israel by selling off Joseph to traders who were on their way to Egypt. They had no clue at the time that they were being used by God to perpetuate and fulfill the great covenant that was made to the patriarch Abraham. They were not concerned about God and his promises. They were consumed by selfishness. Here we see that God's providence is concurrent with our decisions and actions. The thing about God's providence is that it is not readily known at the time what God's providence is. Hence, the great theologian R.C. Sproul named his book on God's providence as "The Invisible Hand." the invisible hand. We can't see God's providence in the present. It's usually in the future that we can look back and see the invisible hand of God at work behind the scenes. Here we get into some terminology here. I want you to follow this idea of concurrence. The primary cause of all human events is God. But this causation is frequently behind the scenes at work through what we call the direct secondary causes of our efforts and decisions. Let me give you the greatest example of concurrence. The greatest example of concurrence is the death, the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 2, we're in the middle of a great sermon preached by Peter. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Consider what he is communicating as he is preaching to those who need the gospel. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." That's primary causation. That's ultimate causation. That's God's sovereign plan. But then look what he says. Juxtaposed right there is man's decision and responsible action. He goes on to say, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In other words, they didn't realize it at the time, but they were, by crucifying the innocent, righteous, Holy One, the Son of God, they thought they were doing God a service by killing him, and they were ironically correct, just not in the way they intended. God was providing atonement for sinners through the most evil action ever committed by a human being, an action that was volitional, that came from the heart of sinful man. God was at work behind the scenes accomplishing his great plan of salvation. Why is it that we call the day of Christ's death Good Friday instead of Diabolical Friday? Concurrence. Concurrence. This is a great mystery. We cannot totally comprehend concurrence, but it is what Scripture teaches, and so we accept it by faith. Yes, God's providence is concurrent with man's intentions and plans, but listen to me, that doesn't mean that God's plans and man's plans are equal in authority. And that leads us to the second description that I hope will deepen your theological understanding of providence. The second word is this: undefeatable. Undefeatable. Back in Genesis chapter 50, it says that the brothers meant evil against Joseph, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. You see, there were two competing wills pitted against one another. The brothers wanted to kill off Joseph and never see him again. God wanted to take Joseph to Egypt so that he would be reunited to his family years after and preserve the gospel promise. Who is going to win this? Is it going to be man's will or God's will? It is no contest. The phrase here, "this present result," is literally "as it is this day." God's providence is undefeatable. He always executes his plan exactly as he intended it. God's intent outweighed the brother's intent. Man's devices cannot thwart the purposes of God. Man's will is not the determinative factor in history. It is God's will that is the determinative factor in history. Yes, our decisions and plans and actions, they do matter, but they come underneath the authority of God and His providence. Joseph made that clear when he disclosed his true identity to his brothers years before in Genesis 45. Go to Genesis 45. Look at verses 5 through 8. This is amazing. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers, and his brothers, they're absolutely flabbergasted. Their jaws are on the floor because they had no clue this was Joseph. They thought this was the prince of Egypt. And he's giving them the great unveiling of who his true identity is. But listen to his speech here in verse 5. He says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Do you see how emphatic Joseph is in describing what has taken place? He says, "It was not you who sent me here." But I thought that they were responsible agents in selling Joseph off to slavery. Yes, 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 that's true. But the point that Joseph is making is that ultimately this is God's doing. No man can thwart the providence of God. God is the primary cause. Their actions, their decisions, that was the secondary cause. God's providence is superior to man's plans. We must get this. We must understand this in all areas of life. The Apostle James, in his letter to Christians, he calls upon us to live life in light of God's providence over all things. Do you remember what he says? He says in the 4th chapter, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, and we will spend a year there, and we will engage in business and make a profit. This is our plans. We have the perfect business model, the perfect segment to make a profit. It is guaranteed success, right?" But what does James instruct us? Verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." Only if the Lord wills. Listen to me, God's providence is undefeatable. Let's now go to the third theological description of God's providence. It's the word comprehensive. God's providence is comprehensive. Ephesians 1:11 states plainly that God works all things after the counsel of his will. There is nothing outside of God's providential control and care. And this narrative, the narrative of Joseph, graphically demonstrates how all-encompassing the reach of God's providence extends. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about, as I draw out observations from Joseph and even your own life, his providence is over both big and small. His providence is over the big. He was delivering the covenant people from a devastating famine. He was keeping the gospel hope alive. God was maintaining the Abrahamic covenant. But his providence was also over the small. He used a nasty family rivalry in the land of Canaan to make all of this happen. His providence is over both prosperity and adversity. Do you remember all the prosperity and adversity that Joseph experiences? There is prosperity. He had a high rank in Potiphar's house, and he had a high rank within the royal prison, and he was elevated to prime minister of Egypt. But there was also plenty of adversity in his life as well. He was falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. He was imprisoned. The royal cupbearer forgot to speak of Joseph after being freed, and so he languished for 2 more years inside of a dingy, dark dungeon. The preacher of Ecclesiastes in Ecclesiastes 7:14 puts it like this: in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. His providence is over all contingencies and coincidences. Without violating genuine and significant human events and actions, God directed everything to the appointed objective. And I want to play a little game with you here this morning. I want to play the what-if game. Let's play the what-if game in the life of Joseph. What if Joseph never received that special varicolored tunic from his dad? What if the unnamed stranger did not find Joseph in Shechem to let him know that the brothers had moved on to pastor the flock in Dothan? What if Reuben successfully rescued Joseph from the pit his brothers threw him into? What if the Midianite traders were traveling from Egypt instead of to Egypt? What if Joseph committed adultery with Potiphar's wife? What if the cupbearer remembered Joseph, and Joseph was freed from prison 2 years earlier from Pharaoh experiencing those disturbing dreams? What if? What if? What if? And here's the answer to that from one perspective. Now, we know that God can do whatever he wants and accomplish things, but think about this. The answer to that in one angle is this. If all these events did not intricately work together, all these supposed coincidences and contingencies, Israel and his sons would not have moved to Egypt, and they would not have been saved from the famine. Therefore, Israel dies, Israel's family dies, the nation dies, the Abrahamic covenant promises die, the gospel hope dies, there is no Christ today. But because God's providence is comprehensive, all of the details of your life are working together. I want you to think of your life. Play the what-if game in your life. And I think that you would find great encouragement as you trace the ups and downs of your history and you see God's providence. Are not the disappointments in life part of God's better plans for us? How many times has it been that we've been disappointed, greatly disappointed, thinking my life is ruined because such and such didn't happen? What is going to take place? And then 5 years later, or maybe 10 years later, or maybe 15 years later, or 20 years later, or 25 years later, you come back to realize God knew best. God knew best, and he was in control of all of that the entire time. Let's go to the fourth theological description as we consider God's providence. It's the word purposeful. God's providence is purposeful. Joseph reveals the divine purpose when he states this: God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Note that God worked this out according to his character. The evil, the genuine wickedness of the brothers, the genuine wickedness of Potiphar's wife, the evil actions, the sins involved, God was able to work that together for good. Evil is just a tool for good now. God is so powerful. As we mentioned before, this seemingly localized family rivalry that resulted in Joseph's slavery in Egypt would become a defining moment within God's redemptive history. In God's purposeful providence, Joseph's suffering and humiliation became the means by which Israel and the world would be saved from peril. Joseph was sent by God in order to save the world from physical perishing. And it reminds us of another individual sent by God for the great purpose of rescue, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's precious Son, suffered and died on the cross innocently so that the guilty sinners would be rescued from God's eternal punishment of hell. He was raised from the dead as proof that his death on the cross satisfied God's righteous justice. Have you ever heard the good news of salvation? Maybe it just so happens that you are new to this church. Maybe today you just so happen to be visiting. Or maybe you have been attending for some time now. Regardless, I promise you, God has you in this room for a reason. This morning has a purpose. This is no mere coincidence. He wants you to enjoy a saving relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus. God sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. He gave His only Son so that everyone who believes that Jesus Christ died for their sins and was raised from the dead might possess eternal life. Dear friend, dear one who has not responded to the gospel message, have you not come to the realization that you are guilty of sin? That you are guilty of violating God's holy law? Oh, dear friend, do you not realize that there is provision? That Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners? And if you are here this morning, God intended for you to hear this message, to listen to the music promoting the wonderful death of Jesus Christ so that you would be confronted with your sin and that you would see that there is hope. There is hope. Do you want to have confidence that God is actively and completely working in your life for your good? That promise, that Romans 8:28 promise, it is not for those who do not love Jesus Christ. You must abandon your sin and come to the cross and then watch. Watch God work in your life for your good and for His glory. How might we gain a deeper understanding of God's providence? By seeing concurrence, undefeatability, comprehensiveness, and the purpose of providence. Listen to me, the doctrine of providence is not an abstract doctrine reserved for man's intellectual musings. This doctrine is life-altering for a believer in Jesus Christ. What comfort and peace God's providence brings us as we experience the evils of this world and the sin of our flesh. There is great evil that befalls us in this cursed world. Wars, political corruption, human trafficking, legal murder inside the womb, drug dealing, broken families, disease, death, grief, affliction. And there are great sins that burden us. We are guilty. We are guilty of idolatry, selfish pride, arrogance, laziness, lust. And make no mistake about it, even for a believer, there are consequences to our sins. Maybe I'm speaking to people who are currently experiencing the evil of this world. Maybe you've recently lost your job or you're going through some kind of adversity that just comes by living in a cursed world. Or maybe you are living in a very difficult situation that was brought on by your own sin. There are consequences for our sinful actions. In light of the evil that befalls us and the sin that burdens us, it hardly seems at times that the promise of the kingdom will be fulfilled. But if you are experiencing God's dark providence right now, whether through evil or sin, I want you to take comfort because there's a purpose for that. You may find comfort and peace and rest in God's providential hand. Believers in Christ may be encouraged by this. In His providence, God uses evil and sin to accomplish His redemptive purposes, not just for the world, but for His people. God is providentially working in your life, O child of God. And we can praise Him for that. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me?